24 years ago, I was not a follower of Jesus. I was a 18-year-old freshman JV basketball player. That means I was a walk-on of a walk-on. I wasn't even like, you know, I was in the room for discussion. My life mantra was from Skilo, or a short rapper. He had a song that said, "I wish I was a little bit taller. I wish I was a baller. I wish I had a girl in the hood, I would call her. I wish I had a rabbit on a hat or a bat or a six-foot baller. I wish I was like 6'5" so I could get with Niyoshi. You know, she don't know me, but she's really fine." Some of you are concerned. My parents were too. They had been praying because I come from a background and lineage of people that follow the Lord. My great-granddad was a circuit riding preacher in North Carolina, which means he would go and preach at small churches in rural and unreached areas, put on a robe, which is why a lot of Methodist pastors at the time wore robes, was because they were actually wearing it to ride horseback or to cover up their clothes from the horseback ride where they were going. And so we had a generation after generation of followers of Jesus, but I wasn't one of them. I was a skeptic. I had gone to college to go pre-med, to then, if I wasn't going to be an NBA basketball player, which a lot of you look at me now at 42 and go, yeah, it was never an option. But if I wasn't going to make it, I could at least operate on the elbows and knees of those that did and watch them compete and play. And so I had my life planned out. I was perfectly satisfied with being a cultural Christian. What I mean by that is my grandparents believed it. I was raised up in it, and I would just basically say the things that they told me to say and act the part. And I went to a school called Anderson because it was the only school that let me play ball, and heard the gospel for the 100th and 150th time, and something changed. Something shifted. My life went from being this idea of compartmentalization. There's God's part and my part, and then there's my dreams, and then there's me giving a little bit of a kickback to God in that as a thank you, to everything in my whole worldview shifting. I changed my major. I felt the Lord call me into ministry, which was a really big problem because I had a significant stutter, and public speech was, I got a C in college speech class, and she pitied me. Because every time I would get up to talk, I would just stutter and stammer through it. And when God was asking me to change my major that year, I knew it was a significant moment because, you know, pre-med to biblical studies, I've got to go from, you know, learning about biology to learning Greek and Hebrew, and that was going to be crazy. And it was just a major shift. And I was reading through the Bible as a new believer, starting in Genesis straight through, which is a really bad idea. Because the Pentateuch is a tough place to start. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's a tough beginning to learn about our faith. And so I'm in Exodus. It's time to change my major. I have a significant stutter. I'm scared to death of doing it because I can't preach. I don't have the ability to do ministry, but I feel a calling to do it. And I never will forget sitting in my dorm room reading the story of Moses at the burning bush. Any of you familiar with it? Moses had murdered a man with a call in his life 40 years earlier that he had tried to force into existence. He tried to do it by his power instead of God's power. 40 years after hiding on the backwoods of nowhere, watching after the flock and sheep of Jethro, there's a bush that's being burned, but it's not being consumed by the fire. Moses hears a voice calling, so he goes to look at it, and it tells him to stop because he's standing on holy ground. Take off your shoes. It's the first time I'd ever read the Bible and felt the Lord speak to me. I know that for a lot of you, you read scripture all the time, and you're like, I just don't get it. I get that other people read it, and they come away with great stuff, and I hear about it. I'm like, man, how'd you get that? But it was the first time where I felt the Lord speak to me. I felt him say to me, boy, if you will put your life into my hands and trust me with the inabilities of what you can't do, I will do through you things that you cannot imagine. A few weeks later, after changing my major, I was invited to speak at a high school FCA, Hillcrest High School. I took my shoes off, and I said, Lord, you made me do this. It is your fault. But if you are powerful and you are able, I cede the rest of my life into your hands. And I went and preached the gospel to 6 high school students in a classroom. That yes to God doing what was impossible in my own abilities through me has led to this being now the 17th Easter Sunday where I've gotten to serve as a pastor, having witnessed and observed on this day thousands of people who, like me, maybe were skeptics, maybe were culturally Christian, moving from a second-hand relationship with God into a first-hand relationship with Him. Yeah, we can celebrate that. Some of you are here because you love Jesus. Some of you are here because your spouse told you there's no dinner if you don't come. And in either way of how we got here, I believe that there's an opportunity for us to meet with the Lord this morning in this place. I didn't understand this for so many years. My parents, I tell people all the time, my first drug problem was my parents dragging me to church. And we were like all the timers. We were at Monday, Thursday. We were at Good Friday. We were at that service that was on Saturday that I don't understand why we had to go, but they were like, you'll come if we do it on Easter weekend, so if we can get you four times in 4 days, you're going to come to that one too. We were at Easter sunrise service at the graveyard with other churches on Sunday morning so that we could then go to Shoney's. Does anybody remember the gift of Shoney's in the breakfast buffet? Am I preaching good now? Did some of you lean in on that one? Where you would go and attempt to eat your weight in bacon, and if you caught yourself there at dinner and you ate your meal and you were with my grandma, you got their sundae, which was square chocolate cake, square vanilla ice cream, square chocolate cake, square vanilla ice cream, square chocolate cake, whipped cream cherry, and chocolate sauce. Can I get a witness? Woo! You didn't get that on Easter sunrise. You just got that in the evening. I just had to throw that in there. That was extra. That was bonus. Then we would go to our own church, and I didn't understand it. Why are we doing all this church? Why are we going out for this event? If it seems like we are just kind of like remembering a historical thing that happened. But man, I can tell you that there's something that happened to me when I was 19 years old that changed the way that I look at this. And my prayer is that I can today show you in Scripture what happened that changed the lives of so many and invite you into experiencing through the power of Christ that same change. 20 years after the first Easter, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to a church in Corinth. This isn't the first Easter Sunday where we're at today. It's the 20th. At this point in time, the church in Corinth was a mess. They had started with a passion for the Lord, but had gotten distracted. They wanted to grow, and so they started looking for things outside of the gospel to grow in. For a lot of us, if you come to church, you hear that He is risen. He's risen indeed. You hear that He died for your sins. You hear that it's by grace through faith that we are saved, and that's not man's words, that's God's word. By grace through faith is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. We learn that we're all sinners and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. That's not man's word, that's God's word. Romans 3:23 makes it clear. Romans 6:23 says that the wage of sin is death, but Christ came to give us life that is everlasting. So we know that death is not normal. Death is abnormal and a part of the fall. There was a time where death didn't exist according to our Bible. And what God is doing is undoing what was done by man under the volition of their will. Now through the grace of His Son that makes a way for us condemned in sin, not through effort or change moral behavior to fix ourselves, but instead by the work of God for us to receive salvation. And I have, in my 23 years of following Jesus, been tempted to think, now we can move from the elementary teachings of the gospel onto the things that we hear week in and week out into other stuff. But what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a significant reminder. In fact, the text opens up with those very words. He says, I would remind you. Now, I would remind you. A lot of us in this room, this is not the first read-through on the Easter story. It's not the first time that we've heard about the gospel. For many of us, it's something that is often forgotten, often underestimated in its power and significance in our life. And so for a lot of us this Easter morning, it's not a first hearing, but it's a reminder of something that we likely are dismissing or in various ways underestimating, the significance of how this gospel empowers and shifts and changes the way that we live. Paul was writing because it wasn't the first Easter, it was the 20th. And for some of you, it's your 50th Easter, your 60th Easter. You've heard a lot of sermons and a lot of pastors speaking around this very subject. And so I would start by just simply saying, hey, my ambition is not to bring a revelation that you've not heard, but just to remind you of something that many of you already know, but perhaps have never experienced the power of. He says, I want to remind you, verse 1, brothers, of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. There's three identity statements he makes there in that text. I want to remind you about the gospel that I preached to you, that you received. That is the beginning of the new identity. The Bible puts all of us in this clear compartment, under the law and condemned by it. And the purpose of putting us under the same law and condemning all of us by it was so that through the same sacrifice we could be delivered from it. God gives a law not so that you could be a better person and a rule follower, because he knows that you're a rule breaker. The Ten Commandments were not given to prove how righteous you were. They were given to prove how sinful you are, so that he could, through the righteous one, Christ, who has not failed, who though tempted did not give in to temptation, can now, through his substitution as a perfect and spotless lamb, be a sacrifice and a payment for our sins. Why? Because breaking the law according to Deuteronomy requires life for life. The way that you've been living apart from God and in and of yourself is an abomination, big word that you don't hear in a lot of Easters in churches, is something that righteously requires a holy God to reject. Half-hearted commitment, attempting to, in religious acts, make up for irreligious dismissal of God and surrender to God. That kind of half-hearted, lukewarm living is the exact reason that Jesus had to die. Are you tracking with me? So the way that we are changed is not by becoming good church attenders, which, thank God for the most of us, right? Because church attendance is an infrequent thing. It's not through religious adherence. It's not through moral modification. Jesus' message, the gospel, is not, here's three ways that you can fix your life and change your life so that your marriage will be better and your kids will love me and you'll be in heaven whenever it's all over with. He doesn't give us that. Instead, we receive something foreign that makes us something we can't become on our own. That's the difference. It is a received gift, not an earned right. The right is earned not by your sacrifice or your religious duty. It is earned by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. So it's Ephesians 2 says it's by grace through faith. It's Christ's work, your benefit. Christ earning the gift you receive. So Paul says, you've not gotten, church in Corinth, 20 years into this, to being the people that you are and living the way that you are, because you woke up one day and thought, I want to be a good person. The Bible's clear, and this is dangerous for me to say, but hey, I got one shot with some of us, so I'm going to say it. Good people go to hell. Period. Moralistic people that are faithful to their spouses, they go to hell. Because the dividing line between heaven and hell is not the works of man, but the works of Christ. And the invitation that Jesus gives is one that we receive by grace. And how do we receive it? Through faith. What is faith? Faith means I'm no longer thinking my religious duty or my future promises of moral behavior modification are going to make God love me, accept me, and receive me. Instead, what Christ did on the cross was enough, and me asking him to put my sin on the cross and paying for it by grace through faith is enough for me to be justified and received before the Father. So Paul says, what you are, it's not because of what you've done, but what's been done for you. You received it. Now you stand in it. Second thing, that deals with our present. The first one deals with our past. This deals with our identity in the present. What you stand in now, what you're becoming, is not your power, but the power of God within you. I was not a person of eloquent speech. Can I tell you something that's really weird that's been happening this weekend as I've talked about this story? I've started finding myself beginning to stutter again. I mean, it used to be really bad, like embarrassingly bad. And I'm bringing it up, and it's almost it's happened in the sermon a couple times already, where like my words just aren't getting out, and I begin to stutter and stammer. I don't think you understand what I do when I come up to preach, or what a lot of preachers do when they come to preach. We don't just come up to tell you our ideas in our study. There is a seating, a yielding of our lives into the hand of the Holy Spirit to bring us into the Word. every week, the reason I still preach barefoot is I'm doing it as an act of worship, ceding the control of what I'm doing, saying, God, my word and your word are not always the same. So today, as I go to be your servant, let your word guide and direct me into what I say. Let your word be what brings life. Let your word be what draws people in. Not a story, not a joke, not my historical understanding of the text. Lord, let your word be what changes. And I'm telling you, I've just seen God reach the most unreachable, do the most unthinkable in people's lives. This year, I have watched miracles happen at this altar, in this church, and in our community. Where there are people that have cancer that had cancer diagnosis, and I know it freaks people out, but I'm just going to keep being weird. And we prayed over them, and they went back to the doctor, and they couldn't find the cancer. We had a child with Chiari, which doesn't just go away, and we were praying. And if you were here earlier, late last year, they went back to the doctor. We had prayed with that family and that child. They went back to the doctor, and like, we don't know how to understand this. We can't explain it, but the spot that was filled has been opened. They don't need surgery. I'm telling you, we're not here to memorialize an event about a God that moved in the past. It's a God that is keeping us standing in the present. He's here, and he works, and he moves. And what's humbling about it is I'm not making it happen. It's not like there's people in the church that make it. Like God, as we see the control of our lives in his hands, does things that we can't do. We stand in it. We received it. We stand in it, and we're being saved by it. What does that mean? Does that mean we're attaining salvation? We're earning a salvation? The salvation's incomplete? No way. It means it's something we carry. It's with us now, and it'll be with us in the future. It's the idea. What Paul is getting across is that if you have been received by grace through faith in the name of Jesus, if you have been forgiven by the cross of Jesus, and you have been set free into the Christian life by the resurrection, then there is nothing that can take you away or deny you the salvation that you've received in him, because it wasn't up to you to begin with, and since it wasn't on you to earn it to start, how could you lose it by lack of effort on the other side? No, it's Christ in you in the beginning, Christ in you in the middle, and it's Christ in you all the way to the end. So he lays this out. You stand in it, and by which you are being saved by, if you hold fast to the word that I preach, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. Here's the gospel. The most succinct presentation of the gospel in the entirety of Scripture is right here in this verse. Here it is. You ready? Christ died. I've got good news. Jesus died. Isn't that weird? If his death was just an uncommon death or an untimely death of a good teacher, it would be weird that we call it good news. But his death, according to Isaiah chapter 53, was a substitutionary death. It was him dying in your place on your behalf. And Paul wants you to know that. So he says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the what? The Scriptures. So here's what he's saying. The resurrection is not a new idea. The gospel is not a new idea. It was God's idea from before the foundation of time, and he's revealing it in real time to them as he writes the letter. It was prophesied, the death that Jesus would die. Psalm 22 talks about him being pierced and crushed. Isaiah 52 and 53 speak of him being pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquity. The chastisement for our sin was put on him, and by his wounds we are healed. That's 700 years before Jesus walked the earth. That's 100 years before crucifixion was being practiced on earth. Yet Isaiah stands writing these details as if he's at the cross on the day it happened. When men make up religion, they go to a cave and speak of tablets hidden in hats. They go into an isolated place and say they saw something heavenly and come back and speak of it. But when God moves, it is predicted, it is foretold, and it is proven, not in secret, but in public. This is what's amazing about it. Paul lays out, Christ died for our sins. This is the gospel. It was according to the Scriptures that he was buried and that he rose again. He rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. Again, from life and the way that he would be born, prophesied in Micah before he ever was born, to the death and the way that he would die, prophesied in Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, all the way down to his resurrection, all foretold and prophesied years and hundreds of years in advance. Why? Because this was a story God was telling, not a story that man could manipulate or an enemy could overcome. The resurrection is foretold. And what's amazing about it is not only was it foretold in advance, it was also seen by many in real time. That's what verses 5 to 12 teach us. Four witnesses come up, okay? I'm going to expedite us through it. Four witnesses, three personal, one communal. The first one is a man named Cephas. Cephas is a name for a guy that was an apostle, also named Peter. You tracking with me? Staying with me in the story? Easter, you awake? Huh? Okay? Why is Peter an important witness? Because he's a failure. That's why. Why do we need a failure to be a witness? Because the first people that God chooses to carry the resurrection of Christ are not heroes, but recorded failures. I'm not a hero. I wasn't better than everybody else in college. I looked like National Lampoon's until Jesus stepped into my life. That's real. I have failed the cross. I have fallen short of the glory of God repeatedly. But God uses failures to carry his resurrection. Peter denied Jesus on the night that he was being tried before the Sanhedrin over a detail in your Bible. Anybody know what that detail says? He denied Jesus over a burning barrel, but it says something unique about it. It was what? What kind of fire was in it? Charcoal fire. Isn't that interesting? Like, why does the Bible put that in there? Because it's got a point. It's not by accident. After Jesus rises on the first Easter morning, Peter, the failure, is not excited. There's a bit of terror. He doesn't believe that the risen Savior will want to have anything to do with him. So guess what he goes on to do? Even though Jesus is alive and risen, where does Peter go back to doing? Fishing. What did he do before Jesus met him? Fishing. On the night that Jesus found him, how many fish did Peter catch? Zero. When he went back to trying to do what he did before he met Jesus, how many fish did he catch? Zero. Some of you in this life, in this room, in your life right now, have tried to run away from the church and run away from Christ, and your life continues to produce zero fruit. You believe that you're going to disprove John 10. Abide in me and I in you, for apart from me you can do. And many of you believe that you're doing something with your life apart from the power of God. I want to invite you back to the grace of God and to a renewed purpose in him today, to know that there is no fruit that you can bear, no impact that you can make, no difference that will be given, that will be done apart from submission to the power of the work of God. It is only in submission that we bear his fruit. Peter saw him. Jesus, on the night that he was going to restore him, and he went out fishing and he couldn't catch any fish. What does Jesus build on the beach? Anybody know what the detail of the Bible says? Charcoal fire. And the very place that Peter denied him is the very place that Jesus brings him back to, not to tell the story of his failure, but to be in the place of his failure, a place where he could be restored. Failures saw him. On top of that, we're told that crowds saw him. Perhaps the most compelling apologetic or defense for the resurrection is that the Apostle Paul, 20 years removed from the first Easter, says, if you do not believe me, if you don't believe that Jesus rose, go back to Jerusalem, verse 6. Go back to Jerusalem, and there's over 500 people that saw him raised at one time. He literally says, if you don't believe a few of us, if you go back to Jerusalem and start asking around town, hey, 20 years ago, was there a guy that was dead that came back to life? They'll be like, yeah, those people down there said it. I don't know, I wasn't there, but there were some people down there that saw it. And you can literally find witnesses that saw it. It was public. Are you tracking with me? How do you know it was that traumatic and that public? We're told that when he died, the earth shook and the sky went dark. NASA's built a calendar that goes back in time and you can look at the skies. You know that on the day that it's believed that Jesus died, you go back 2,000 plus years in history, you look and there was a complete blackout on earth that happened that you can find. They've made it a little bit harder now because, you know, they're not deists. They're not looking for you to discover God by looking at the stars. They want you to discover that you're a star, that you're special, you're a snowflake. We're glad you're here. The veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. You don't think that made a difference? It says in Mark that on the day that Jesus died, making payment for sin, that many who had died in faith waiting on the Messiah got out of their tombs and began to testify that he had paid the payment. You don't think that made a difference? And Paul says, look, you don't believe me. Go back to Jerusalem. There's some people that can't forget what happened. They're witnesses. The third witness that we find comes in the next verse, verse 7. It's James. Anybody know who James is? Jesus' half-brother. Why is that a good apologetic? How many of you have ever thought that your sibling was the Son of God? I thought she was the daughter of Satan. Not the one of light. Are you kidding me? What would it take for you to convince a half-brother that you're... And this was amazing. It's recorded in the Bible that James didn't believe he was the Son of God. That he didn't believe he was the Messiah. In fact, all of his half-brothers and mother came to get him because they thought he lost his mind. How does James die? Anybody know? He led the church in Jerusalem, and it's historically believed that the Pharisees and Sadducees took him to the Temple Mount, told him to deny that his half-brother Jesus was the Messiah and had risen from the dead. He refused. They threw him off the top of it, and his legs were broken. They then went down while he was in his agony and pain and said, deny and refute that he didn't rise from the dead. He refused to do so, so they beat him with clubs until he died. I've lied a lot in my life. But man, you put the pain high enough, I will tell you it was a lie. I will deal with a little bit of heat for a deception that benefits me, but I'm not going to death for a lie. That's why it's such a strong apologetic. James, Jesus' half-brother, died professing that his half-brother Jesus was the Messiah and had risen from the dead. You may not believe it, but you at least got to look at the evidence and go, that's compelling. The fourth witness is the one that's writing this very letter. He's an enemy of God. If you look at the text, it goes on and says this, for I... Last of all, verse 8, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Here's what Paul's saying. I was an enemy, and I oversaw the extinction of this, not the progression of it. Where do we see Paul at in Scripture? If you go back to in Acts early, he's watching the coats of people that are putting to death Stephen, one of the early proclaimers of the gospel and the resurrection of Christ. How do you have an enemy that goes there? Let me make it more compelling for you. When he was five, he went to rabbinical school, likely under Gamaliel, who's the Pharisee he studied under, and he memorized the Pentateuch. Not like got some of it down. He memorized it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, memorized. If you find a rabbi and a teacher in biblical times, they had this put to memory because there was no printing press for them to have it. There was no Gideon, which they wouldn't have the Gideons anyway, but there's no Gideon that given them an Old Testament to put in their back pocket. You tracking with me? So if you wanted to know the Word of God, you memorized it. In Old Testament times, if you went to synagogue, they would be so excited to hear a reading from the Word because they didn't have access to the scrolls in the Word of God, that when the rabbi would get up as they were singing to go and get the scroll, which would be in the back of the room, people in the synagogue, this is going to be bad for the Baptist in the room, would begin dancing in elation because they were going to get to hear words of Torah. On the first day that Paul would have gone to rabbinical training school, they would have taken a drop of honey, which would have been the sweetest thing he would have ever tasted. No chocolate is in the area historically at this time. And they would have put a drop of honey on their lips, and their teacher would say, may the words of Torah be like honey on your lips. They cherished it. Now, what we know about Paul is not that he was in training, but that he was a teacher of the law, which means that at the age of 9, he was such a superior pupil and had memorized the Bible so well that they extended the training to memorize the entire Old Testament from 9 to 15. By 15, he would have put to memory Genesis to Malachi. Here's why that's important. Paul is an educated man who knew the prophecies of the Messiah. If anyone could find reason to call Christianity heresy, it would be someone like Paul. Yet Paul died a martyr's death in Rome, professing that this was the fulfillment of the Messiah and the promise. You may not believe it, but the evidence is compelling. You may not believe the undereducated apostles, but man, this last witness, that's compelling. He was an enemy. You see, the gospel, this resurrection reminds us that Paul is not a trophy of religious sincerity. He is evidence of resurrection power. The resurrection was witnessed. The resurrection is foretold. Number three, the resurrection is essential. That's what verses 12 to 19 tell us. Look at it with me. I'll read some of it briefly to you. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in. Let me tell you what this is. This is not you doing your mom a favor by coming to church if it's not true. It's vanity. C.S. Lewis famously said, he's either liar, lunatic, or Lord. He's not a good teacher. He's not a moral person. He's either the Messiah, or he is worse than that. He's a demon and a deceiver. You've got to determine for yourself, is he truly the Son of God? Is his atonement truly the payment for sin? And is his resurrection proof that the payment cleared? You've got to come to the place of understanding. It's one or the other. It's Lord or liar, Lord or lunatic. The message is essential. What I'm trying to say is, and this is what he says in the text, our message, if he's not risen, is empty. Our faith, if he is not risen, is empty. Our sin, if he is not paid and risen, is remaining. And our hope, if he is not risen, collapses. Simply put, a dead Savior cannot hear you, a dead Savior cannot help you, and a dead Savior won't save you. But the beauty of this text, if you continue to read it, is that Paul doesn't leave us in a graveyard of ifs. He moves us into the triumph of his victory. Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God, verse 10. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and you believe. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection? He says, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all pity to be pitied. But, verse 20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. Here's what the Bible teaches us very clearly. There's no such thing as cultural secondhand faith. Your grandma believing, your family believing, and you growing up in a family line does not put you in right standing before God. God deals with the individual across generations. He sets up godly legacies that can be an example to the next generation, but it is never an insurance and an answer for that generation. You must decide who Jesus is for you. When Jesus comes to his disciples, he doesn't say to them, just who do other people say that I am? That's the starting question. The deeper question comes on the heels of it. Not what have you heard, but who do you say that I am? This Easter, I want to invite you to consider that very question. Not what does your tradition tell you? Not what does your family members tell you? Not what does your friends tell you about Christ? But when it comes to the question of his identity, who do you say that he is? A couple of weeks ago, one of these services just like this, in a moment just like this, an 87-year-old mom was on the front row right there, had been in church her whole life, had been around church and heard the gospel message a lot. It had been a rough life. Her daughter's been praying for her salvation for a long time. And in a moment where we said, who is Christ to you? It's the most important question you will ever give an answer to. And if you don't answer it, the answer will be given for you when you stand before him in judgment in his return. So we invite you to give your life to him. And that 87-year-old lady, no matter how old she was, no matter whatever anybody else in the room thought of her, left her seat, walked up and came here. and gave her life to the Lord. It was an amazing week a couple of weeks ago to see that happen. No one is too old. No one is too far gone. It's his wounds for your healing. It's his sacrifice for your forgiveness. His resurrection to give you a new life. This is the invitation that he offers to anyone and whosoever that would receive it. I was talking to an ER doctor that was in my first church when I was 23 years old. And he said, you know, I have people that come in with panic attacks and we can't figure out what's wrong with them. And they've lost all control of their body. They can't breathe. They're hyperventilating. A lot of our newer ER nurses, they don't know what to do. They kind of get in a panic because there's nothing bleeding. There's no disease they can find, no test that they can run that can reveal that something's going on. And he said, a couple nights ago, I've witnessed this phenomenon over and over again. I felt the Spirit lead me to just lean down into the ear of this person while they were losing it. And I just said, just tell God. Just tell him. Just tell him what's going on. Stop hiding it and carrying it. You know, Jesus' invitation, when he looked at Jerusalem years in advance of his cross, he looked at them and said, they were like a sheep without a shepherd. And he says in that text, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you my rest. You see, here's the beauty of salvation and what Jesus offers. You exchange your sin. You exchange the weight of your condemnation in exchange for his grace and forgiveness. Not on the promise that you'll change your life, modify your behavior, and become a better person. No. It's the grace of God that then empowers you to live a life that you are incapable of living. Many of you want to fix the outside of your life. You want to duct tape it together and present it as an offering before God. But the invitation doesn't begin by you fixing what's broke. It's you bringing the brokenness that's revealed to the foot of the cross where it can actually be healed. So instead of trying to amend your life and fix it, what if this Easter instead you surrendered your life? I know that's a scary word because the idea is that you've got to lose it. You've got to give it up. You've got to give up pretending that you're just a few good breaks away from it all changing, from it all shifting, from it all turning. Because in reality, there's an eternity that awaits you before a God. And no matter how much work you do on this side of life, it will not prepare you for that moment before his righteousness and holiness. The only thing that can give you confidence in that day is that there is a Savior that was perfect, that was without blemish, that died for your sins. And you put your faith in his work instead of your own. Therefore, you have the right to be justified, the right to be received, not by your work, but by his that was received by grace through faith. What if this Easter is like that 87-year-old woman's life just a couple of weeks ago, and it's the day that you surrender your life? With every head bowed and every eye closed across this room, I want to invite you, if you know in your heart of hearts that you don't know Jesus, that you don't have a relationship with him, that if you were truly to die today and stand before him, you would not hear, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into my rest, but instead hear something else. We want you to have the conviction and confidence of Christ's salvation that he offers to you. And so I want to lead you in this prayer that if you believe and need, that we believe that he will respond to and save you. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Christ Jesus was raised from the dead, then he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sin and iniquity. And so if you here today know that you are standing before God condemned in your sin, would you pray this prayer with me? Jesus, I believe that you lived a perfect life, that you died a death to pay for my sin, and you rose in victory over it 3 days later. I ask you to forgive me for my sin, and I surrender my life to you and ask you to be my Lord, my leader, and my Savior. I give my life to you. Every head bowed and every eye closed across this room, just between you and me. If you in the last few moments prayed that prayer and you meant it from your heart, I want to invite you just to simply slip your hand up and say, hey, Pastor, today I want you to know that I gave my life to the Lord. I surrender my life into his hands. If you did that, would you lift your hand up high so I can see it? Praise God. Praise God. Man, amazing, amazing, amazing. Would you look at me? Hey, thanks so much for coming to church this Easter, for walking through the gospel with us again. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Next week, we're going to talk about Jesus some more. You're more than invited to come back. You can come back as much as you want. You ain't even got to get on an unlimited plan to come back here. You can come as much as you want. Next week, though, there's something special that's going to happen. After people give their life to the Lord, the first step that we see biblically laid out for them is something called believer's baptism. It's where you come publicly and say, hey, I want everyone to know that I have put my trust in Jesus. And so we are baptized in symbolism of us being buried with Christ. It's no longer I who lived, as Paul says, but Christ who lives within me. And then we come up out of the water symbolizing the new life that we have. If that's a next step that you've never taken and you want to take that next week, you can let us know today through that QR code, coming up and talking to our prayer team in the next few moments as we respond. And we would love to be a part of watching you go public in baptism next Sunday here at church. You tracking with me? All right, let's stand and let's respond. Prayer team, you come. If we can pray for you, if you gave your life to the Lord and you want to talk to somebody about it, we'd love to chat with you. You respond and move as the Lord leads. Come on.